Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We're at the end of the chapter. We find ourselves still in Jerusalem as Jesus Christ has made his way to Jerusalem. We looked at the triumphal entry last week, and we'll continue with the interactions, the interrogations, and so on in the temple. Mark chapter 11, we'll begin in verse 27, and we'll read down through verse 34 of chapter 12, beginning in verse 27, chapter 11. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another and they killed him. And so with many others. Some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. You are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Well, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." One of the scribes came up, heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important, or the first, is this:
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offering and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. As we look at the text this morning, the title of this message is Questioning God, Important Answers to Life's Biggest Questions. As Albert Einstein was reflecting on life, he asked a question, not Worship in Crisis, that's a wrong title there, but he asked this question, or he made this comment. He was thinking about questions in life, and he said, if I had an hour to solve a problem, and my life depended on the solution, I'd spend the first 55 minutes determining the proper question to ask. For once I determined the proper question, I could solve the problem in less than 5 minutes. As we think about the different questions that can be asked, and as we read through this text, many questions are asked, we find that it's easy to ask wrong questions, is it not? We see that many in the Bible asked the wrong question. Remember Job, after his children were killed, after his camels were stolen, after his servants were beat and killed, he asks this question. He says, why didn't I just die at birth? What good is my life? Why couldn't I never exist? And yet how many have derived that sweet solace from the life of Job, from reading his life, from knowing that behind the scenes God has a plan and he's working his sovereign will even in the dark recesses, the deep valleys of our lives. We think of others. We think of the wicked. He says in Psalm 73, does God know? How can God know? That's a wrong question. Of course God knows, and he can know because he's God. We think of the righteous who ask, Lord, how long have you forgotten me? Again, just quoting the words of the Psalms in Psalm 13. Have you forgotten me? How long will you forget me? It's a wrong question. How about James and John, most recently in our context here in the book of Mark? Jesus, can we sit at your right hand in your glory? Jesus says, you have no idea what you're even asking. I display the greatest glory of God in this manner as I hang on a cross. And those who are on my right and on my left, that place has been prepared for them already. You don't even know what you're asking. You're asking the wrong question. A couple quotes. One from G.K. Chesterton says, it's not that we can't see the solution. We just can't see the problem. Ursula Le Guin says, there are no right answers to wrong questions. When you ask the wrong question, you might come up with a solution, but it's the wrong solution because you've started from the wrong place. Asking the right questions takes as much skill as giving the right answers. What I'd like for us to see this morning is simply this. Life's biggest questions are best answered when we allow God to control the questions. We need God to ask the right questions if we're going to come to the solution of life's biggest questions, but life's biggest problems. And I want us to see this morning that God is more than willing to answer our questions if we'll let Him. But there's five questions within this text that need to be dealt with, and we'll walk through those together. First is this, the question of authority. We see there in verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, that is Jesus and the disciples. And Jerusalem isn't the final destination of Jesus. As we've been walking for from chapter 8, when Jesus is first confessed to be the Christ, and he begins to display for them his purpose. He says, I'm going to be killed. He's going to Jerusalem, but he's going to the center of Jerusalem. He's going to the temple. He's going to deal with the religious hierarchy. He's going to deal with the very religious heart of the people there in Jerusalem. So he's going to Jerusalem, but he's always going to the temple as he goes. So they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do them? As he's confronted here, he's confronted by three groups of people. The chief priests, those would be the Sadducees, who are in control of the religious system. The scribes and the elders, often known as Pharisees. What we have basically here in the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders is the Sanhedrin, the 71-member body that would stand as a kind of a liaison between the Jewish people and the Roman government. They had full and supreme authority when it came to religious questions. They had great but limited authority when it came to political questions. And so that's why when Jesus Christ is finally crucified, they bring the condemnation, but they turn him over to the Roman government. But the Sanhedrin, represented by the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests, are those that Jesus said back in chapter 8, verse 31, these will be the ones that I'll be handed over to. And so as this story is coming to its fulfillment, its fruition, we see that what Jesus had said is actually coming true. And rather than backing down from the conflict, Jesus steps right into it. And he makes sure that this conflict will not be avoided. It cannot be avoided. We remember from other texts that it was not the intent of them to kill him during the Passover week because there were too many people there. It would be too awkward to try to have to explain because he's such a popular teacher and preacher. And they didn't want the crowds against them because what they loved more than anything was the approval of the people. Their position, their welfare, their authority depended on the people trusting them, respecting them. And to take away a popular teacher at the time would undermine their full position of authority. But they come to him in verse 28 and they question this one thing, very particularly. What is your authority to do these things? It's the word exousia. It has the idea of being, by what right do you do this? In what name do you do this? By whose power do you do this? And then you see the next question, who gave you this right, this authority? It also has the idea of taking control of a situation. By whose power do you take this control of this situation? You see, as Jesus comes, he's coming into the temple. He's coming into their turf, if you will. And so, as they ask this, who gave you authority to do these things? The implicit underlying presupposition is, we didn't. And authority belongs to us. This is our authority. You're on our turf. You've got to play by our rules, and you're not. So, who gave you permission to do this? They presumed the authority because of the location. They presumed authority because of their position. After all, these are not just priests, but chief priests. These are scribes who know the law. These are elders of the people. They've been elected. They've been brought onto this Sanhedrin out of all the nation of Israel. There's 71 members. This is like a Senate, if you will. They have a special position that is theirs to uphold. They have the right. They have the authority. But not only do they have it because of location and position, they also have a right because of revelation. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Just for a second, Deuteronomy 18. This is important when we understand why they're doing what they're doing. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses speaks to the children of Israel in verse 15, and he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. You shall listen to him. It sounds very similar to the words that were spoken on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Moses says, you shall listen to him. Now, go ahead and jump down to verse 18. He says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Don't stop reading. Verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. So there is, by revelation, a need for somebody to discern, is this man speaking in his own name? Is he speaking in God's name? By whose authority is he doing what he's doing? Because there is swift and severe judgment that God calls down upon those who would presume to speak in his name to the people. And so they're assuming that the authority is theirs because of location. They're in the temple. Because of position, they are the Sanhedrin. Because of revelation, there's coming a prophet, and we've got to make sure that you're not faking who you are. But we see that Jesus takes control of this situation. Jesus begins to exercise authority even as they're questioning his authority. He actually takes the ball out of their hands and he says, let me ask you a question. Before I answer your question, you answer me this. He says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? All of a sudden, they get into a tizzy. Verse 31, they gather around, they discuss it with one another. And if you can picture the scene in your mind, rather than just reading the words on the page, they're coming to Jesus kind of as a group. And they ask Jesus, probably one of the long-bearded fellows in the front, who's speaking on behalf of all, he asks the question of Jesus. Jesus turns and addresses them. And all of a sudden, there's a silence. They back away. They turn their back to Jesus and they turn into each other. They're saying, uh-oh, how are we going to answer this guy? Because we have one shot at this. We don't want to waste this. What do you think we should say? And one guy voices and says, you know what, we can't say it's from heaven. Otherwise he's going to say, then why didn't we trust in John? Another guy says, but we can't say it's just from man because all the people think John was a prophet. They're talking back and forth. And the word deliberate there has the idea of wrestling. What they're not wanting to give Jesus at this moment is the truth. What they're wanting to give Jesus at this moment is a safe answer. How can we answer him in such a way that we don't lose our neck, that we don't lose our position, we don't lose face, we don't become shamed by this maverick rabbi, by this rookie rabbi? We're the professionals here. How are we going to give them a safe answer? They're not worried about this moment about truth. They're worried about how will this answer affect me? So they come back to Jesus and they say, we don't know. And we see why they don't know. Who are they ultimately afraid of in verse 32? They're afraid of the people, aren't they? Here's the religious leaders of the day. And their greatest thought when confronted by the Son of God. And understand, as they're bringing these questions to Jesus, they're coming with questions to none other than God himself. And so as they speak face to face with the man Christ Jesus, they're speaking face to face with God in the flesh. And so the thing that they're concerned most at this moment as they stand in the very presence of God, you think of how few have ever done that in the course of history. The high priest once a year. These men are standing in the presence of God. And the one thing they don't care about is what he thinks about them. What they care most about is, what do others think about me? Now, before we slap them on the wrist before we tisk tisk and shake our heads and say, "What foolish simpletons." Think about yourself this morning as you get ready. Come to church. We're coming into the presence of God with His people. Yes, we can meet with God anywhere, but there's something about meeting together as the people of God, the family of God, with the body. Okay, as you're preparing for that this morning, was your mind on, "I'm going to be in the presence of God worshiping at the feet of Jesus"? Or were you thinking, "I wonder what that person is going to think about my hair. I wonder if they're going to think about how this clash..." You know, "I really don't like wearing pink. It's kind of a girly color, but my wife put it out for me, so I think I'll wear it today." What were you thinking about? "I match the girls, okay? It's fine. They tell me it's purple." What were you thinking about when you came? We're not so different than these guys, okay? The thing that's controlling them, the things that's the authority in their lives, and the reason that they think they are an authority because they have a position that's higher than other people. So comparing themselves among themselves, they think they're something. But when it comes to the issue of authority, Jesus turns it all on his head and says, "Listen, let me ask you a question. John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist. He's dead. Tell me, was he from God or was he from man?" The second verse in this whole book says, "There was sent a man, John." Just like God sent the Son, God sent the messenger of the Son. There's a prophetic fulfillment that's taking place in John the Baptist. And the whole reason John came was so that the Messiah would be introduced. Jesus says, "Listen, I'm not going to give you more information when you've already taken the information that God's given you and you've rejected it out of hand. You're not going to deal with it in a truthful manner. You're going to play games with it so that it fits and suits your needs, so that it fits and suits your agenda, it fits and suits your reputation, rather than bringing you to confront truth and putting you under the truth that John was meant to bring." Because the answer is the same. Am I from heaven or am I from man? I'm the one who fulfills the preaching of John. I'm added revelation to what John brought you. And if you will not deal with step number one, how can I answer step number two? Your answer is going to be the same. If you rejected him, you have no choice but to reject me. And Jesus takes full control of the situation at this point. But what we find is that when we think that we ourselves are the authority, that we can't put ourselves under the authority of God. And so we're asking the wrong question when we come to Jesus in particular, because our question about authority is answered only when we refuse to find safe answers to the questions that God will pose. You can ask whatever question you want of God. You can. Irreverent questions. You know what? You can come with any question you have to God as long as you are willing for Him to ask you the questions that He will bring to you as you come to Him in that interchange. Because what God will always do, He will always take the ball out of your court, because at the end of the day, you're not the judge of Him. He's the judge of you. So when you ask God, "What right do you have to give me cancer?" You can ask that question as long as you're willing to answer His question. What right have you as a ball of clay to answer back to the potter? None. Okay. Understand that I do what I do. That everything I do with all of the information in hand, and I weigh it, and I say this is best at this time in this situation. You can ask any question that you have of God, so long as you're willing to answer honestly the questions that He asks of you. But the question of authority is only answered when we refuse to find the safe answers to His questions. the ones that will leave us unexposed, the ones that will leave our worldview intact without Him breaking and shattering and remolding and remaking, because that's what our God does, because our limited scope and perspective and vision has to be shattered and broken and crumbled and then pieced together in such a way that heaven can fit the finite thinking of man. There's only the only way He can get into it is by breaking it apart. So they find as they come questioning Jesus' authority that He is the authority, and He takes that authority and He forces them to deal with questions that they never thought about or are unwilling to answer. Number two, there's the question of ownership. Down in 12 verse 1, Jesus begins to speak to them in a parable. And He speaks to them from with language that's familiar from the prophets. Isaiah chapter 5 is the parable, if you will, of the vine. Isaiah 5 verse 1, "Let me sing for my beloved the love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat, looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." Jesus takes that very familiar passage to these gentlemen in particular, and He starts to bear down on them, and He starts to talk to them about the fact that there was great preparation. God has taken great preparation, and they knew He was talking about Israel. God has taken very great preparation to call out, to plant, to seed, to make a place for these people, putting a fence around it, digging a pit, building a tower, protecting. And after some time, He comes back to look for the fruit that He would expect. God went to great lengths to take Israel out of Egypt and bring them to this promised land, to clear a spot on planet Earth from which the glory of God would emanate, would press out to the far corners of the world. They failed in that mission, but God made every opportunity and every provision for it to succeed. He comes, He's given them a law, and that law was always tied to His character. And so as He calls them to be holy as He is holy, He comes now and examines their fruit. In fact, He comes in person. He shows up in person in the person of His Son. He's looking for fruit. But before the Son comes, others had come, prophets. And they know what He's talking about. And we see from other passages, other Gospels, that He mentions that the prophets, and in this interchange takes place, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you whitewash the tombs of the prophets your fathers killed." They understand exactly what He's talking about here. That the time came, He's looking for some fruit, and He sends the servant. But they send him away empty-handed after beating him. Another one they strike on the head, and they treat him shamefully. He sends another, and they kill him. Time after time after time, as God had sent His prophets, they refused to give Him the fruit that was in line with His character. And so finally, He sends to them in verse 6 a son. And the tenant said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and what will be ours?" The inheritance. The tenants of this vineyard, they understand that He's speaking against them. He's speaking against the elders. He's speaking against the scribes. He's speaking against the chief priests. He's speaking against those who have control of Israel, the people of God, the flock, if you will. Ezekiel chapter 34 speaks of the shepherds of Israel, how that they would take advantage of the people, again, for their own privilege, for their own superiority. They would fleece the flock. They would kill the fatted lamb so that they could enjoy and pleasure themselves at the expense of the people. This is exactly the pictures and the imagery that Jesus is drawing upon and saying, you want the inheritance. You want my people to bring you glory. That's really what they're looking for. You're wanting my people so you can use my people so you can get the glory. If we kill the Son, it all belongs to us. It doesn't work that way. And here's the reason. Because this all belongs to Him. Now again, we think of, in our Christianized 21st century American culture, with our background in Scripture, we understand that the bad guys are the Pharisees, the bad guys are the scribes, the bad guys are the high priests. We get that, right? That the religious leaders are the bad guys when it comes to Jesus. They're the ones who pull the trigger. They're the ones who call the shots. But the whole point of this is for us to understand that Jesus is different from everybody. And we are the bad guys. We are just like them. We tend to use others so that we get the glory, and we strip God of that glory, do we not? We want that inheritance. And as long as I can declare God is dead, I can live life my way. I can pursue pleasures my way. I can spend whatever expense to pursue life as I want to live it. Because my life belongs to whom? Me. Jesus says, no. You're missing the whole point. Because they take the Son, verse 8, kill Him and throw Him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard... Does the fact that they kill the owner's son change ownership? Not at all. The vineyard still belongs to the owner. So what is the owner going to do? Well, the owner is going to destroy those tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others. And what happens here is actually a double rejection, because the tenants reject whom? Tenants reject the son, right? They've rejected the servants, they've rejected the son. In fact, Jesus says in the next verse, verse 10, the builders reject the stone. So he equates the builders with the tenants, the stone with the son, and he says, listen, you can reject me, but understand what's happening here. He has become the cornerstone. And God will take away that which has belonged to you, and He will entrust it to somebody else. Somebody who will give fruit, who will give glory to God, who will work the works of righteousness and give Him the glory that He deserves in this world. And Jesus says, understand, all of this, verse 11, is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus understands He's going to be handed over to these men. He understands it's going to cost Him His life, but He understands this above all, that whatever happens to Him is the Lord's doing. It's the Lord's doing, because He Himself belongs to His Father, and He's only doing His Father's will. As we come to the end of this section, we see that the question of ownership is answered only when we are willing to receive the Son and render to our Father the good fruit that He requires. Jesus says, there's only one thing that you can do with me, scribes, elders, chief priests. You must receive the Son, and you must render to the owner the fruit that He's looking for. Because the question of ownership will never be wrestled out of His hand. You must come to understand He owns all of this. Number three, the question of responsibility. Verse 13, they sent to Him, and the idea of the wording here is boom, 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 boom. One thing's happening after another. He comes into the temple. They come up to Him. He tells them a parable. They're asking Him questions. They're going to ask Him more questions. Verse 13, the Pharisees and the Herodians come together. Pharisees, the conservative religious elite. Herodians, the secular political elite. These two have nothing to do with each other normally, except now that they have the same enemy. And so it brings these two strange bedfellows together against Jesus. Verse 14, and they came and said to Him, Teacher. And they flatter Him. We know that You're true. The ironic thing is, Jesus says, yes, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, right? We know that You do not care about anyone's opinions. You're not swayed by appearances. We know that You truly teach the way of God. like Annas or Caiaphas, the high priest, they're speaking better than they know. This is really, really true. And they're trying to flatter him, but it's not working. And so they ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? So they set up what for them is the horns of a dilemma. Jesus asked them a question, and it made them choose one of two ways. Is John the Baptist from heaven or is he from man? And they said, you know what? Both are bad answers. It's going to cost us a lot. Let's do the same to him. How about Jesus? You teach us the way of God, and there's taxes to Caesar. So which are we supposed to do? The way of God or taxes to Caesar? If he says the way of God and not pay taxes to Caesar, then the Romans are going to be offended, and they're going to take him to task, and they get rid of us for him. If he says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, then the Jews are going to be mad at him, and he falls out of favor with the Jews. So either the Jews take him out or the Romans take him out, and our job is done. This is awesome. This is beautiful. And so both the Pharisees and the Herodians come, and they say, okay, Jesus, question for you. Let's see. Where's our responsibility? The way of God, which doesn't include man, and you yourself are the greatest example of that, Or should we submit to Caesar and acknowledge him as kind of a rival to God? What are we supposed to do here? Jesus kind of shakes his head. He knows what they're up to there in verse 15. He says, why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. And Jesus, note, he doesn't have one. They do, so they bring one to him. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose ikonos, whose icon is on this? And what's the writing that's been inscribed on this? On the front was the picture of Tiberius. On the back was the picture of his mother. And over the picture of his mother was written, High Priest. If you want to come to the great God Caesar, you must come to him through his high priest, his mother. A very blasphemous coin, to say the least. And yet this was the coin that they used to traffic in. It was the coin that they had to pay their Roman tax with, but it was also the coin that they were accumulating wealth by. And Jesus says, okay, whose likeness is on here? Whose icon is this? Who has the authority printed on this coin? They hated to even say it. Caesar's. Right, okay. So render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Render to God what belongs to God. The whole point is, the one whose image on here determines the authority, determines responsibility to that one. But Jesus, at the same point, is saying, listen, you're already assuming his authority by trading and trafficking in his coinage. You're enjoying his benefits with the roads. You're bringing in traffic from afar. You're gaining all of your wealth through the Roman system of government. Why wouldn't you pay them for the benefits that you currently receive? Acknowledge them for that. But don't stop there, because there's a greater icon and a greater inscription. That is the image of God. And he uses the same word that we find way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, when God says, let us make man in our own icon, in our own image. In the image of God, he made him. Understand, well, you have responsibility to Caesar because you're using his coinage in which his icon is prominently displayed. Understand this, that you're also trafficking in the coinage of heaven. Every time you talk to another man, woman, child, you're trafficking in justice. You're trafficking in holiness. You're trafficking in righteousness. You're trafficking in unrighteousness. And the fact that you know the difference is because God's image is inscribed on your very nature. So let me tell you about your real responsibility. Yes, it's to Caesar. But understand that every time you come in contact with any other individual, you have a responsibility to them as well. It's not just Caesar because he's some great personage. Pharisees, you can't write him off because he's secular. Herodians, he's not your God just because he's important. Even the smallest child, and we've seen Jesus say this to his disciples, But even the smallest child bears the image of God. It's not just the great and important and elite and powerful that you have a responsibility to. You have a responsibility to everyone who bears this image on them. So the question of responsibility is answered only when we recognize whose image and inscription we bear, whose benefits we accept, whose currency in which we conduct our trade. He says, listen, yes, you have a responsibility to Caesar. You also have a responsibility to God. So the Pharisees, Herodians are both silenced, and the Sadducees come up to him. These are the high priest class. They trusted only in the words of Moses and the Pentateuch. And so they come up to him, and it says there that they denied or they understood or they refused to believe in the resurrection, verse 18. They say there is no resurrection. So they pose this question, and they quote from the Pentateuch. It's the only part of Scripture that they believe to be authoritative. And they said, so Moses says this, that if a man has a wife who doesn't bear him children, if he dies without any children, the brother is supposed to take her as a wife and raise up children to his brother's name, and so on. So they bring up this scenario of seven brothers, and it's actually written in some of the extra-canonical literature of the Jews, this very scenario. So they say, so your silly little doctrine of resurrection, we have a story about that. So explain this to us. We really want to know. We got this question for you. How does this work? Whose wife will she be? Because they all had her as a wife. And Jesus says, isn't this the reason you're wrong? Number one, you don't know Scripture. That's like, ba-boom, slap in their face. They prided themselves for the Scripture that they know. He says, you don't know Scripture, and you don't know the power of God. You're thinking in the wrong categories. I want you to understand this, that the eternal life of which I speak isn't a continuation of the life that you now know. It's a transformation. It's a radical redefinition of what life even looks like. It's not just a continuation of life in the same categories and terms. You're thinking like the caterpillar when I have a life of a butterfly in front of you. How can I explain flying to you? You don't even understand that. You can't even think in the categories that I have prepared for you. But I want you to understand that marriage, as we understand it, he says, doesn't take place in the eternal state. And as we think about that, sometimes it's troubling. I love my wife. I've asked her to be my wife forever. Or till death do us part. John Piper writes a book called This Momentary Marriage. And I like his premise. His premise is this. We need to understand that marriage is more about covenant keeping than it is about romance. Now listen to how he continues with his explanation. He says, it's in the arena of covenant keeping that romance continues to flower. And so when you think about that covenant keeping relationship that marriage is, it's just a foretaste of a covenant keeping arena with a covenant keeping God in which the romance continues to flower. You think of romance, and he says, I want to give you just a taste of it here on earth, because all of the things that your hearts long for, they're going to be sown. Those seeds are going to come to fruition, and they're going to flower, and they're going to blossom, and they're going to re-blossom, and they'll never, ever fade. And there'll be new sprouts flowing all the time in this new arena of covenant-keeping love, fellowship, intimacy. And he says, I want you to understand, as the bride of Christ, this old, small, covenant-keeping realm is... It's not less, it's more. But you don't have the ability to fit those categories into your mind just yet. He also says, you don't understand what resurrection really is, what life really is. He says, so don't you understand, and he quotes to them from Moses, actually Exodus chapter 3, the God who spoke to them saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What I want you to understand is that at death, that covenant responsibility is done. Between a husband and wife, Romans 7, you know, that's why we say, till death do us part, right? So when one spouse dies, it's not wrong, it's not adultery for that spouse who remains to marry someone else. That covenant obligation is over. But Jesus says, I want you to understand something. With God, at death, the covenant responsibility is not over because that person still exists. So when God comes to Moses and says, I want you to tell the people of Israel that I'm coming to fulfill my covenant with Abraham because I am the God of Abraham. I'm coming to fulfill my covenant with Jacob because I am the God of Jacob. I have a responsibility to them because they're still alive. Death didn't separate my obligation to these people because they still exist. And I still owe them what I promised them. I'm not done yet. And so he builds this case. He says, when they're dead, they're not dead. They're not gone. And he continues to work through this. And he says, you are quite wrong. And the word for wrong is the same word that we get our word planet from. You're wandering. You are way off track, is the idea. You're missing the mark. The question of eternity is answered only when we understand what we've been given. And when we understand that we cannot fully understand what we've not been given. We've been given small pictures of what this covenant relationship looks like. But we haven't been given the full picture. When the time comes, he says, I'm going to take away all tears from their eyes. I'm going to take away all pain. I'm going to take away all sorrow. Can you think of a life like that? You can't. You don't have categories for that. You can't think of a life without tension. You can't think of a life without friction, without disappointment, without hurts. Jesus says, I've not given that to you yet. But what I have given to you is just an anticipation of everything that's to come. Finally, quickly, the question of priority. We come to the one place in the synoptics where somebody comes to Jesus, and it's not a group. He's in Jerusalem, and it's not the elders, it's not the priests, it's not the Sadducees, it's not the Pharisees, it's not the Herodians. It's one scribe who breaks rank with everybody else. He hears them disputing. He sees that Jesus answers well. The word is kalos, similar to kalos, which has the idea of good in essence and attractive in character. This is really interesting. I like what I see here. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, okay, Rabbi, I have a question for you. Which is the first commandment? It's properly translated here in the ESV. What's the most important? What has first rank? But the word is simply, what's the first? And so Jesus says, this is the first, this is the second. But the first or the most important, the pride of place. What has the priority of all the commandments? So we understand there was 613 commandments. 365 of them were in the negative. 248 of them were in the positive. And one of the favorite pastimes was to try to get the rabbis to synthesize and to summarize the law. There's 613. What are the categories and what we can think? How do we take and put a handle on all of these laws? And so this isn't an irrespectful or disrespectful question. He comes and says, how can I get a handle on this? Jesus tells him, he starts with the Shema, Hear, O Israel, Lord your God is one God. You shall love him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. And the scribe likes what he hears. He turns to Jesus and he says, you're right, teacher. You're right. In fact, he says, again, you've answered beautifully. Truly, there is no God other than the one true God. And so you started in the right place with the God whose character is unto himself. He's holy. He's alone. He's unique. To start with that God, is the most important thing. You have to start with God and His character. And then to love Him, to have affection for Him. Not just obedience to Him, but affection for Him. You've nailed it, teacher. And then to extend it to a responsibility to all who bear His image. Beautiful! And before Jesus articulated this, there was no other rabbi in history that had wed those two commandments together in this way. Love the Lord with all your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he takes the first of the commandments and weds them to the second of the commandments, beginning in number 5, honor your father and mother and so on. And he takes them and he puts them in a single whole. And Jesus says, I want you to understand something. You judge me that I have answered you well. But I wasn't the one on trial. You're not far from the kingdom. You've answered wisely. Here's the whole point this morning, folks. We come to God with questions. And the question of priority is answered only when we see the Word of God in light of the character of God as both defining the basis of our responsibility toward Him and our responsibility towards others. But when we come to God with questions, it's not really God who's on trial. It's us. And life's biggest questions are answered when we allow God to ask the right questions. But understand, in asking questions of God, He's going to ask questions of you. So the question is about authority. And the question is, will you let God have that authority in your life? It's His, but will you let Him have it? Ownership. To whom does your life belong? It's His, but will you let Him have it? Ownership. Everything. Blank check. It's His. How about the question of responsibility? To whom do I have a responsibility? Just to the important people who are in life, or everybody who bears His image? Eternity. Have you settled that question? God's going to ask you these questions. Will you let Him define what eternity looks like? You know what? I love the streets of gold thing. I love the city. I just don't know about this whole praising, worshiping thing. I kind of want to do my... I didn't hear that there were like motorbikes in heaven. Are we going to be able to have fun? You know what? The categories that you operate in right now, they're training wheels. And Jesus says, I'm going to break the categories that you have. Question of priority. What is it that you're seeking first and foremost? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? And everything you need is going to be added to you. My friend, God is never on the dock. He's never the one under judgment. You can ask Him any question you want, but you have to be willing to honestly answer the questions that He will ask of you in return. Let's pray.